after all the uncertainty, I'm really glad to see all of you. Not only see you, but me as well. Well, last week, we touched on the parables in perspective, and I gave you the background of the parables in Matthew chapter 13. Today, we shall deal with the parables in particular. In other words, I'm going through every parable in Matthew 13. And I need a lot of time because there are over 50 verses in Matthew 13 to be covered in less than about 45 minutes. Now, these parables are regarded as mysteries of the kingdom. And last week, I told you what a mystery is all about. In other words, we must be prepared for teaching in the parables that has not been revealed in the Old Testament. It's concealed in the past to be revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the present in the New Testament. And so we are going to deal with truths that were not present in the Old Testament, but present in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and up to our time. And that's why they are called mysteries. Not that they are difficult to understand and comprehend, but they were truths hidden in the past but revealed in the present. Well, did the end of the world come on December 21st? That's why I'm there to see you. That means the end of the world has not come. Did we see the earth explode with a boom? The second time, perhaps, so theorized by certain people, that is what happened in the first time when the world was created. And that led on to astrologers prophesying that the world would come to an end and wrongly interpreting the Mayan calendar as to the conclusion of a cycle instead of predicting something disastrous to happen. And a film was even made, and it projected a tidal wave engulfed in the Himalayas, a tsunami scooping up a warship and dumping it on the White House, the Great Wall of China crumbling and thousands of screaming tourists plummeted to their deaths. Soon the horrors reached British shores. A massive earthquake sends Big Ben crashing to the ground, destroying the newly built Olympic Stadium. Great surges in our rivers drown millions up and down the country, and plunging asteroids turning our towns and cities into smoking ruins. And yet you're still here this morning. You must be wonderful. It must be a miracle that after all this happening in the West, fortunately perhaps not happening in the East, that you are still here. But then if it does not happen in the East, then it cannot be end of the world. Well, those who survived the initial onslaught like you, fleeing terror, but to run is futile, for this is the ultimate catastrophe in time, because it is the end of the world. The most people to benefit from it will be, of course, the businessmen. The end of the world. When before that, we find a lot of people accumulating all sorts of provisions. I don't know how many of you did so. Went to the supermarket to store up drinks, water especially. I was told it was water. And to be frank with you, even one Christian told my wife, "Hey, you better store up water for 21st. Store up water." But of course, that's how the supermarkets benefited. Anyway, that's the end of the world. Let it be. Now, December 21st, 2012 was supposed to be the end of the world. Was it so? What do the kingdom parables say about the end of the world? Surprisingly, we have come to this stage in our study. The parables in Matthew 13 have a lot to say about the end of the world. Let me quote to you Matthew 13:39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. That is the tares. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Of course, in this text here, the end of the world should be the end of the age, the particular period known as the kingdom of heaven will come to an end. That is the end of the age, not the end of the world. Because after the kingdom of heaven comes to an end, the life still continues. Another age follows. And what that age is, perhaps we shall touch on later on. Again, Matthew 13:49-50. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. So it's at a time when there will be a judgment, and the bad will be separated from the good, the righteous from the unrighteous, so that the righteous will go on into another age, the age of righteousness. But in the meanwhile, this age, from the time the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the first advent, to the time when there will be this judgment and there will be this separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, so that the righteous could go into the kingdom to come. That period will be known as the kingdom of heaven. At the end of that age, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you find that on the 21st of December, no such thing happened. And it just shows you that the Bible must and can be relied upon for its prophecies, not man's estimations and projects and so on. But we find that the Bible is the one which prophecies have come true and today are still coming true. Right, let's go back to the parables. The end of the world has not come yet, so let's go back. Now, may I suggest that because this is a Bible study to help you understand Matthew chapter 13, that you look at your Bible, open up your Bible at Matthew 13 as we go on. Please do not attempt to take down notes, because if you take down notes, you will slow me down. I have a lot to cover throughout this chapter. I'm going to put this slide on my website. Go to my website, download it, and you can have all the notes to be copied at your time. Now, we find that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the first two verses, Jesus Christ was seated and he was preaching to the crowd. But as the crowd gathered, the multitudes multiplied. There was no space for him to address the crowd, so he went into a boat so that he could see them better. And so he went into a boat, and all the others were standing or sitting on the sloping shore listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he started with first of seven parables, or if you include the concluding parable, there should be eight in Matthew chapter 13. And the first one was the parable of the sower and the seed. You remember, last week I told you that the disciples asked him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And he answered that, "I'm speaking in parables so that those who are supposed to understand can understand, and those who are not able to understand would not understand." And that's because the Lord was coming up with a new method of preaching, where truths hidden in the past, for those who refuse to have them, to understand them, will continue to be not understood by them. Only those to whom the Lord will reveal. So he told them many things in parables. And he began with the parable of the sower and the seed. This is an introductory parable, and it is important to see how the Lord interpreted this parable, because he would lay down the principles for which we could use to interpret the parables later on. Now, there are two important rules in interpreting the parables in Matthew 13. First one is, we must accept as final and exhaustive the interpretation given by Jesus to the parables, where he did so. And he did so for two parables. The parable of the sower and the soil, and the parable of the wheat and the tares. And from what he had interpreted, we would get certain principles. Then those parables that he did not interpret, then we would have to use what he used in the first principle, in the first parable, to interpret. And also, we had to look at the context of the Matthew 13, and also to look at the context of what the Bible teaches in the light of the new revelation. That which was not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the present. It would not be a continuation of what was in the Old Testament. It was hidden from the prophet. Do you remember? Prophets and righteous men would seek after to know what the Lord would teach in the new truths in the parables. But they would not know, because they were not to them, it was not revealed. And so we must use what we know about the new truths as revealed in the New Testament to interpret these other parables where the Lord never interpreted them. So the introduction of the parable of the sower and the soils. Please note, it does not begin, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto." All the other six parables in between the introductory and the concluding one began with, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto," or "is like unto." But this one is not, because this is the introductory parable. It is the basic parable from which we can use certain important principles. The intent of the parable is to illustrate the various responses, as we see in the different soils, to the word of God, which is the seed. And we find that the seed, some fell upon a rock, some fell upon thorns, some fell by the wayside, some fell on good ground and bore fruit. Alright, let's go into detail. The illustration and the interpretation of the parable as given by Jesus. Now, this interpretation was given by Jesus, so it must be accepted, whatever men may think. The seed, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his interpretation is the word of God. Alright, nothing more, nothing less. It is the word of God in chapter 13 and verse 3, if you follow it in the Bible, so that I don't have to refer to it. The seed falling on the side of the road will be, as we read in verse 4, "When he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." And we have got to know what kind of soil is that which forms the wayside, and what are the fowls that come in. The Lord gives his interpretation. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart." So the soil is the heart of the person. But unfortunately, the seed or the word of God that the person hears goes into one ear but does not go into his heart. It comes out through the other ear. It doesn't take root. And that's what it means when your heart, your response is like the one where the seed falls on the wayside, and then the fowls came in. "This, says the Lord, is he which receiveth seed by the wayside." And perhaps there are some of you who are in this situation. You hear what I teach, you hear what I say, but somehow or other you do not accept what I say. And so it goes into one ear, it goes to the other ear, and that's all finished. And that means that the seed that has been sown has fallen on the wayside. It doesn't bear fruit. Then there is the other soil, the stony place, where we read, the seed that has been sown does not have much earth to grow, and forthwith sprung up. Does the seed grows up? But because there is no depth in the earth, when the sun comes up, the seed and the seedling that comes out a little bit, scorched and soon dies. it has no root. And therefore, what does that mean? Again, the Lord Jesus Christ interpreted that. And he says that as the seed falls onto the ground, so you hear the word. And as the seed falls into the ground and it bears, it stretches its roots downwards a little bit. Well, for one moment, he's happy with what he has heard when he receives it. But because the roots are not deep enough because of the stones there, so the person does not hear the word in depth, just a bit of understanding here and there, and then soon forgets about it. And perhaps he may even take it home. And then when there's trouble or opposition against what he has heard, he gives it up. Again, there may be this kind of soil in our midst. You hear, you listen, oh, that's very good. And perhaps after the meeting you can say, Mr. Ang, that was a good message, you know. And you enjoy it. And after that you go home. What has been heard has no value because it doesn't bear fruit. The third one is that which grows among thorns. And it grows up, but the thorns are there, and so the thorns choke them up. And this is one person where he listens to the word, he is taken up by the word, and he believes, perhaps temporarily, he goes back, but because there are other pleasures from the background he comes, he just enjoys the worldliness that creeps in, and he just wants to go back to the onions and the leeks and the garlic of Egypt, as some of the people who came out from Egypt, the Israelites, they long for the old life, and soon worldliness creeps in and they don't bear fruit, they die. And the seed that falls on good soil is the seed that bears fruit. And so we have the seed that falls on the wayside, on the stony ground, and on among thorns. All these will not bear fruit, but the seed that falls on good soil will bear fruit. It says that some will bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. In other words, full production of fruit. Now, so there is among all, or not all of us will bear the same amount of fruit. Some will produce good fruit, some will produce better fruit, and so on, and more fruit. But the point is this, you produce fruit. So there is a good soil. So, the Lord says, in interpreting it, he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold, and so on. So this is what we hope for, that what you hear, you understand, and what you understand, you practice, and you do what you, and you obey what you learn. This is the best. Therefore, who hath ears to hear, let him hear and let it go into the heart, and make sure that you hear it well. Now, we need to discuss how certain commentators interpret Matthew 13. Now, if you are not well grounded, you are going to get confused when you take a commentary on Matthew chapter 13 and you read it. There are a lot of different controversies and versions and so on. I'll deal with just some main ones so that you will know. Now, does this parable teach that the church is becoming better and better and better until one stage, near the end of the world, the whole world will come to know Christ, to accept Christ? This is what those in the post-millennium group think, that there will be a universal reception of the truth at the end of the age. Is that so? Because it says there, at the end, you find the seed bearing forth fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Everybody will be Christians. Is that so? Take into consideration that there are four types of soils. Out of these four types of soils, and these four types of soils are still present today, they were not present then, leaving only the good soil now. Then this is true. But the four soils are still present today. And because they are present today, that means that 75% 75% of the people who hear the word are still not Christians. Not 100%. So 25% would perhaps be Christians. That's all. So is the world becoming better so that the whole world is converted to become the church and be surrendered to the Lord? This cannot be true. But if you read certain commentators, they will say this is true. Now let's come to the second parable, the parable of the wheat and tares. Matthew 13, 24 to 30, and the interpretation 36 to 43. All right. Wheat and tares. Tares are certain vegetation, nearly the same in shape and in kind like the wheat, and very difficult to distinguish between the two. All right. We see the introduction of the parable in Matthew 13, 38 and 30, that the wheat and the tares that have grown up, they are to be left by themselves until the end of the age, then only they will be harvested. Again, we see no 100% development of the good wheat to the elimination of the bad tares, but both grow side by side. So there is no full 100% development. Now, here we must, in the interpretation, see an outsider coming in to spoil what is planted in the soil. This is what happens in the next three parables. They demonstrate Satan as the great counterfeiter. For example, in the wheat and the tares, we find he plants professing Christians. The wheat will be true Christians, but Satan will come along and he will plant professing Christians among them, so that you cannot distinguish between the true Christians and those that are just professing to be Christians. And this is true, this was true at that time, this is true now, and it will be true until the end of the age. It will be true. There will be not 100% Christians, but there will be this dual development of both true Christians and non-professing Christians. And perhaps at this moment, let me introduce to you a new word. I will call it Christendom. Christendom is that kingdom where people confess that they are Christians, but they are not. They are not. It is the Christian world. So when I use the word Christendom, then you will know. And Christendom is actually the kingdom of heaven, where we see Christians and non-Christians growing together in the same kingdom. Now, let's see the interpretation. The sower of the seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, that will be the Christians there. We are told that while man slept, his enemy, the sower's enemy, came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Tares are almost the same as wheat and very difficult to distinguish between the two. So that when they are young, it's nearly impossible to distinguish. You have to let them grow. And then you will see, because the wheat will bear the wheat years and so on, whereas the tares, different fruit. Listen how the tares come in. While man slept, this is how the devil comes in and sows the tares while man slept. And in the church, when leaders sleep, when dealers do not know what is truth and allow false teaching to come in, this is where the tares come in. And soon we do not know the difference between what are the true Christians and what are not. And that's why today in Christendom, you cannot, very difficult. Christians who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are even baptized, they go through all the rituals of a true Christian, but they are never Christians. They never accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so you find the tares and the wheat, the Lord Jesus Christ says, let them grow together. Because when they grow together and they are fully ripe, then you can know which is which. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And here is where I said last week that the kingdom of God will consist of all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot equate the kingdom of heaven to true Christianity, because the kingdom of heaven consists of those children of the wicked one. The children of the wicked one. So, in this parable, we find there are the true Christians and the non-true, the professing Christians. And they are all in the kingdom of heaven. Right. They are allowed to grow together until the gathering, the time of the gathering of the harvest. Here again, I'd like you to note how certain Bible commentators have played about with some word and come up with their support of their doctrine. It says there, gather ye together first the tares and bind them into bundles. Please note, the tares are first gathered. Then after the tares have been gathered and put into the fire, then the wheat. Note this, we shall come back to it later on. The harvest, according to the interpretation, is the end of the world or the age. The reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the field in the fire. So shall it be in the end of the age. Right. Now, if you compare that to what it said in Matthew 13, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Again, this kingdom consists of things that offend, and them which do iniquity. So it cannot be the kingdom where only true Christians are. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And so we find that this group of people will be cast into the furnace of fire in judgment. Now, surely this cannot be true of one who has been born again, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, who is in the kingdom of God and not necessarily in the kingdom of heaven. And so you find that the bad, the tares are thrown into the fire. Now, this will remind us of the unprofitable servant in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. Cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it must be about this time. Not again, the judgment of nations in Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46, where all the Gentile nations are gathered together before the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end, we read in chapter 25 and verse 46, these, meaning the goats that are judged as different from the sheep which represent the righteous people, the unrighteous people shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal, where the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so you see, there's a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, how do some in who has ears to hear, let him hear. How do some interpret this? Remember just now I told you that the first to be gathered would be the tares, and therefore the wheat are left behind. Some of those who believe, who come from the post-tribulation school, say that look, the first, the tares will be gathered, they go through great tribulation. And therefore, those who are left behind, the wheat, they will have to go through the great tribulation. Therefore they come up with a post-tribulation view, that because the tares were the first to be gathered, they went through fire, so the wheat will be gathered later on, they too will go through fire. But is this so? Do we need to pay attention to this order? Because in the parable of the dragnet, we find that the good fish was gathered first, and then the bad fish cast away. It was not the bad that was gathered first. So you cannot come up with this kind of view just from that statement. Is this parable a picture of the universal triumph of the gospel, as the post-millennialists teach, that in the end, the church will be 100% Christians? No, it is not again. At the end, we'll find there are tares and there are wheat. Now we come on to the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree or a plant, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now some people and many commentators would say that this is the growth of the Christian church. It started from a small seed, small beginning, and it developed and developed and developed and developed, and then the big, powerful church, so that many of the birds, many people come in and take shelter there. Is that true? We shall find out later on. Now, this is what we call Satan counterfeiting again. The tares and the wheat, Satan plants false Christians among true Christians. Now, he produces false growth. We think it's growing well, but it is false growth. Now, the intent of the parable is not to illustrate the growth of Christianity, but to illustrate the growth of Christendom. Christendom, meaning the true and the false Christians in them, the kingdom of heaven. It grows and grows. And today, that's what it is. Today, we find that the so-called Christendom is a very, very big organization on its own. We just have to take two big groups together, the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, and all the others. They are all under Christendom. And you find them growing very fast, very powerful, politically, in organization, and in many other ways. Well, and they have great power and great wealth. That's Christendom. Now let's read what the Bible says. A grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Now, some people want to find fault with the Bible, will again point out that the least of all seeds is the smallest of all seeds. And these botanists say, how can the mustard seed is the smallest? There are many other seeds which are smaller than that. Well, we have to explain that afterwards. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and become a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Okay, tree. What is a tree? Or what does a tree represent? Or that plant? If you look up Daniel 4:11, you will find that it is a symbol of world power. And King Nebuchadnezzar, representing the kingdom of Babylon, was a great world power. And in that vision, he was projected as a tree. Daniel 4:11. This illustrates the rapid growth of professing Christendom. The mustard plant distinguished from the birds in its branches were unbelievers. Now, let's don't get ourselves confused. The mustard plant, the plant, is itself Christendom. Alright? Consisting of false and true Christians. The birds coming to dwell there, of course, will be satanic forces, satanic influences that influence the so-called Christians in the mustard seed, in the mustard plant. Now, I have to say that the birds represent satanic influences, because that's how the Lord interpreted the birds which came and snatched away the bird, the seed. They are the evil forces. And so we find that in Christendom, Satan will allow his forces to come in to influence the people to his own thinking and teaching. All right, now, what do the others have to say about this parable? How do they interpret? Is scripture erroneous? Is the mustard seed the least of all seeds? Said, no, the mustard seed is not the least, and yet it says the least of all seeds. Well, actually, the word least is not least, not the smallest. The Greek word is smaller. It's a smaller seed. It is a comparative degree. It's not the superlative, the smallest. It does not claim to be the smallest. And this botanist want to find fault. Say, the Bible is wrong. See, the Bible is full of errors. Forget about them. Is the kingdom of heaven identical with the kingdom of God? Because Mark also has a record of the mustard seed. And in Mark, the king, instead of the kingdom of heaven, it uses the term kingdom of God. So it seems that the term is interchangeable. Now, if so, then we would like to refer to Matthew 8:12, where we read, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out. If indeed the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God 100%, then how can the sons of the kingdom be cast out if they are true Christians? Cannot be. So we have got to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. For example, the parable of the wheat and the tares, where we see the two groups of people, of Christians, so-called true Christians and professing Christians, they grow together, wheat and tares, good fish and bad fish. They are in the same dragnet. They grow together. These two parables are not recorded in the other places as with regard to the use of the term kingdom of heaven. But the parable of the leaven, you see the kingdom of God used in Luke as compared to Matthew, because this is teaching, false teaching, and false teaching can be found in the true church as well. We shall see that later on when we discuss the kingdom of leaven, parable of the leaven. Alright, coming. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. What is leaven? What is leaven? Now, this is a very controversial matter in many commentaries. They say that the leaven, because it's small, it grows and grows and grows and grows. This speaks of Christianity. It grows and grows and grows and grows, and that's what it is today. It had a very small beginning at the start, and now today it's so developed. Is that what it is? Is it a symbol of that which is good? The leaven. Alright. The intent of the parable, the mustard seed illustrates the false outward expansion, outwardly. But the leaven speaks of the inward development of false doctrine and false living. Mustard seed, outward expansion in wealth and power. Leaven, the inward development of that which is false to contaminate the whole lump. Now we see Satan propagates false doctrine. First, Satan plants false Christians. Then Satan gives a false impression of growth. Now we see Satan propagates false doctrine. Here, let's look at the introduction of the parable. It says yeast is used, or leaven is used. Now, you ladies know how leaven is used, so I don't want to develop it, okay? Because of time. Now, leaven. What is the symbol of leaven in the Bible? Leaven is always used in the Bible for sin, for things that are evil, never good. For example, the Lord referred to the leaven of the Pharisees to signify hypocrisy, the leaven of the Sadducees to signify false teaching, the leaven of the Herodians to signify worldliness. The Bible uses leaven all the time, and it refers to that which is evil. In the Passover feast, we find no leaven must be used. In the sacrifices in Exodus 34:25, where these sacrifices are a type of Jesus Christ, no leaven must be used. But there are two cases where leaven is used. One, the leaven is used, we have studied the tabernacle before, the leaven is used for the table of showbread. And you remember in the table of showbread, there are 12 loaves. And these loaves are allowed to bake, to be baked with leaven. And it's called a new meal offering. A new meal offering. This has leaven. Because these loaves represent the church. And in the church, we must admit there is still sin in our midst. There is still sin in our midst. And that is represented by the loaves having leaven inside. And then the peace offering also is allowed to have leaven. Where the picture is a symbol of Jesus Christ, no leaven allowed. Where the picture is a symbol of Christians on earth, leaven is allowed. Paul uses leaven to picture carnality. Purge out the leaven that is in you. The very fact he tells the church, purge out the leaven that is in you, means that there is leaven, there is sin in it. Then we read, it's very interesting, you know, that in this parable, the fourth one, you read of a woman. All the other parables, a man, a man, a man, a man. And now suddenly a parable, a woman comes in. Now, if I have no time to do this, but it's very interesting to compare the seven parables of Matthew 13 with the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The first one in the parables depict God's program eschatologically in prophecy. The seven letters depict God's program for the church chronologically, so that Ephesus will represent the first 70 years of the church age, and the Smyrna the next period, and so on down unto our period, which is the church of Laodicea. And so we find that in the seven letters, in the seven parables, you have the church program represented eschatologically. And here we have, in the Revelation, the church program represented chronologically. It's interesting. And in both places, the fourth one, the fourth parable, and the fourth letter to the church, there was a woman. And it says very clearly in Revelation 2:20, thou allow that woman to teach false doctrine. So that's what happened. It was the woman who started to eat of that fruit and brought the whole mankind into sin. And now the woman in the church had to be careful. Sorry, I'm not talking about you sisters. You sisters are loving sisters, cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. And therefore, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowed the woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Take care, woman, thou shalt not teach. You allow the woman to teach, and that is the whole text of the problem in the church in Thyatira. Sin is like leaven, it develops and it grows and corrupts the whole lump. Now, some people think that the leaven cannot represent evil in the parables, because the leaven grows and grows and grows and grows, and therefore it must represent the church. It grows and grows and grows. It does not represent the church, it represents Christendom, where we find true Christians and false Christians growing together. So much so that they say it is impossible to use leaven in this sense, in the evil sense. Leaven must be good in the context of the parables. But we disagree, because the leaven has always been a symbol of evil in the Old Testament as well in the New Testament. Certainly, if leaven is something good, then we will not find pears in the parable, then we will not find bad fish in the last parable. So in the Old Testament, leaven is used consistently to represent evil. Now, the next one, the parable of the hidden treasure. Matthew 13:44, only one verse. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, that which when a woman had found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now some people interpret this parable as the treasure as Christ. We have found Christ. Find Christ. That's the hidden treasure. And I'm sure many of you will agree with that. But unfortunately, it is not so. Because if you interpret in that way, you are going to have a lot of problems, as we shall see. The intent of the parable, this parable is linked with the parable of the pearl and the good and bad fish. Pearl, good fish, the good and bad fish, and the hidden treasure. The three to project together one teaching. The first three, that was the first parable, introductory. The next three parables show Satan as the counterfeiter. The next three show God's program, God looking at the church as what it is and what it should be. Okay, let's see. The introduction in the parable. Now, at the close of this age, God will have three peoples to deal with. There will be the Jews, which we shall see in the hidden treasure, the church, which we shall see in the parable of the pearl, and the saved Gentiles, which you will see in the parable of the dragnet. Alright. Let's elaborate on this. It says the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field. Now, please note that this treasure is first hidden in the field. Now, in Exodus 19:5 and Psalm 13:135 and verse 4, Israel is referred to as the treasure. God says, if you would obey my commands, thou shalt be a peculiar treasure unto me. Alright, Israel is referred to as the treasure. It's hidden at the first. Then we find the which when a man has found, he hideth for joy, and thereof goeth and selleth all that he has and buyeth that field. If you say that the treasure is Jesus Christ to be your Savior, then Jesus Christ in the first place is not hidden. The treasure is hidden. It's not hidden. And then you don't go and sell all that you have in order to possess Christ. Because salvation is free. You don't sell all that you have. So that is the problem. If you interpret the treasure to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave his all to purchase the whole world in order to save the nation. In John 11:51. Then in Isaiah 53:8, whereas it is true that Jesus died for the whole world, yet Jesus actually died for Israel as well. For Israel, Isaiah 53 and verse 8, you can look at it in a very special way. So he died for the whole world. He died for Israel in particular as well. God sees Israel as his hidden treasure, and one day he will establish her in her glorious kingdom. Today, Israel is not in her glory. It's hidden, so to speak. But a day will come when for 1,000 years the Lord will set up his kingdom on earth, and Israel will become the very center of all nations, and all nations will flow into Israel. Now hidden. But the time will come when Israel will be revealed. Now, The common interpretation is the sinner finds Christ and gives up all that he possesses to gain him and be saved. This interpretation presents several problems. Jesus Christ is not a hidden treasure. A lost sinner need not have to sell all that he has in order to purchase the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, does he hide the Lord Jesus Christ again? No. He shares him with others. So the facts are, a believer in Christ has nothing to offer and the treasure is not for sale. The believer does not buy a few in order to gain Christ. Upon discovery of the treasure, a believer shares it with others rather than hides it. So if you say the treasure is Christ, then you have certain problems. The pearl of great price, Matthew 13:45-46. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. The intent of the parable, again, the pearl here, if the treasure is Israel, then the pearl is the church, the second group of people, ethnic people that God deals with. Israel, the church, composed of believing Jews and Gentiles. Now, let us remember, Israel is not the church. And the church is the church. People in Israel, when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they join the church. They join the church. And this is the church. So, Gentiles who believe in Christ, they go into the church. Jews, when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they go into the church. So that in the church, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So we have three groups of people, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And they are represented in the three parables of the treasure, the pearl, and the dragnet. So the concept of the church is a living organism. The pearl is a living organism. No lady would take a pearl and then cut it up as with a diamond to make other gems and so on. A pearl cannot be cut up in that way. It's one unit, and that's what the church is all about. Two major purposes of God for Israel and the church in the dual development, culminating in the second coming of Christ, seen in the pearl and the treasure. Okay. Now, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it? Again, the pearl cannot be Jesus Christ. The pearl cannot be Jesus Christ. Because again, if it is Jesus Christ, then when you find Jesus Christ, you go and sell all that you have to buy it. You go sell all that you have in order to buy Christ. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. The merchant sold all he had to secure the great pearl. But Jesus Christ gave everything to come down into this world to save us. Compare the pearl with the church. The pearl is a unique entity. The church is a unity. The pearl is the product of suffering. You know how a pearl is produced. And so is the church, where Christ suffered for us. The pearl grows gradually, and that's how the church, true church, grows. All right. Therefore, the pearl of great price cannot be Jesus Christ. Now, I know, we sing a song, "I found the pearl of greatest price, my heart does sing for joy. And sing I must, for Christ is mine, Christ shall my song employ." This was my wedding hymn. "I found the pearl of greatest price," that's what my wife and I sang at our wedding. But at least it was sung at our wedding. Well, we are wrong. The pearl here is not Jesus Christ. Or we read, "Oh, that pearl of great price have you found." Hymn writers can be wrong. The sinner does not find Christ. Christ finds the sinner. No sinner is able to pay for salvation, even though he sells all that he has. Finally, the parable of the dragnet, where a dragnet is thrown into the sea, and when it drags in, you find good fish and bad fish. And we read that the good fish are kept in the basket, the bad fish are thrown away. And this, in interpretation, is, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of the fire. So you see, up to the end, again you see, true Christians and those who are not Christians existing at the same time. So it is not 100% Christians. The intent of the parable of the wheat and the tares, again, it summarizes the main ideas of Matthew 13. A net was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. It's the largest kind of net. The net, of course, will be Christendom again. And the large fish, that the good fish and the bad fish, of course, will be the true Christians and the professing Christians. All right. So the fish are drawn into the to the shore and then sorted out. The good are put into the vessels, the bad into the sea. So again, this is the same result as we see in the parable of the wheat and the tares. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth, sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Please note, wailing and gnashing of teeth at the end of the age, at the end of the world so-called. The angels will separate, and this is found to be true in Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46, in the judgment of nations. The righteous remain will then enter into the kingdom of God. The net represents the kingdom of heaven with all the bad and the good fish. Thus, the kingdom of heaven differs from the kingdom of God, which includes only the righteous. Right. Does this parable support the view that the present age ends in a universal triumph for the church? Does it fulfill the kingdom promises of the Old Testament when all nations will serve the Lord? No, this parable does not, because it ends with people being thrown back into the sea. The net dragged in good and bad fishes, Christendom. The dual development of good and evil while they are in the net. Separation is only done at the end of the world, at the end of the age. So finally, Jesus said unto them, "Have you understood all these things?" He said to the parable to the disciples. He said, "Yes, Lord, we understood." Sure, they did not. I'm sure you do not. They did not understand. They could not understand. They were mysteries. "Yes, Lord, we understood." Then said unto them, "Right, if you understand, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven," this is the last one, "it's like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Things new and old, that he can compare them, and then he will see the truths as they are. Every scribe which is instructed, the scribe actually means a disciple, unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. They must be scribes. They must be scribes who discover the truth. That's what a scribe is. They must be disciples who do the truth, learn to live out that which they know. They must dispense the truth, and from the treasure of things and new, to teach others also. Hope everyone now is a scribe, because if you understand, then you are a scribe. And we finish now. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he went across the sea in a storm and delivered the demoniacs in the country of the Gadarenes for the last time. Then he went to his own country, chapter 13, 54 to 58. The people were amazed at his words and his works, but they were against him. They say, "How could such a man be able to do all these things? He's the son of a carpenter only. His friends and his foes in Nazareth rejected him. Now he would reject them. He would speak in parables because they rejected him." He would speak in mysteries, hidden from the past and revealed in the present, only to those one. Have you understood all these things? You answer.